So this morning I want to talk about a couple of things. Well, change in one aspect. Change is inevitable. How we see that, how we view that truth is really important. So let's talk about change as in a new beginning. So that's specifically what we'll be talking about this morning, a new beginning. And I've shared my thoughts in the past on New Year's resolutions. I said that I've only made and kept one New Year's resolution my entire life, and that New Year's resolution was to never make New Year's resolutions. And I've been faithful to that. I have kept that. And the reason for that, the reason I made that, was because I always thought of New Year's resolutions like a diet, for example. Now, some people, New Year's resolutions work, and they make a plan, and they stick to it, and it's great. But I've seen it too often be something like a diet. You go, I'm going to lose 10 pounds, or I'm going to get on a better diet to reduce my cholesterol, or to reduce my blood sugar, or my blood pressure, or I don't know, whatever number of things that you go to the doctor and they test for, and say, you need to. And so we make a New Year's resolution to do that. And then what happens is we lose the 10 pounds or we get back to the doctor and it's like, oh, your blood pressure is down or your blood sugar is down or your whatever it is that they're testing for, you got that under current control. And so it's like, okay, success. And then you go back to the way things were. And then 6 months later, you go back to the doctor and they're like, oh, wait a minute, you know, you were so successful. And then because the idea is it's a diet as opposed to a lifestyle change. I guess that's the way I look at it. And so we have to be careful when we look at these things. If we're going to make a change, we need to make a change. And I know, you know, specifically, I've been thinking about me going, you know, I need to exercise more. I need to get, you know, some physical activity going. It's important that I do that. But not just to lose a few pounds, which I need, or any number of other things that I absolutely need, but it needs to be something as a lifestyle change. I read recently there was a person that was, I think it was somebody that was a pastor or something like that, doing 50 pull-ups a day. And you may think, wow, that's pretty impressive for somebody. And then I found out this person was 85. I'm like, okay, now that's not impressive anymore. It's embarrassing. Because it's like, I don't know anybody that's 85, let alone being able to do like 50 pull-ups at 85. So it's like, okay, we need to make some changes here. And so that's why I don't want them to make it to be New Year's resolutions or anything. I want it to be more like a new beginning. Also, we could look at, when we talk about a new beginning, we could look at the past. We could talk about looking back, reviewing the past. And I'm not saying this is bad because we take opportunity to learn from it. The past always has some good information somewhere along the line, things we can learn from and maybe make some changes. But the idea is to move on from that. We were talking yesterday. We were at a wedding. My niece got married, and so before boys, my brothers and I, we were all kind of chatting at one point, and we were talking about socialism. I hate to get into, you know, things like that right now. It was just a good example. I said, it's funny how you look back over history. I mean, all of history, every country ever in history, and you go, the one thing that has never worked, historically speaking, is socialism. And then you look around today, and you see so many people around this country pushing for socialism. And it's like, did they just wake up one morning and go, let's pick the one thing that every country, every nation, every people group tried and failed at, and let's do that. Everybody else failed, but doggone it, we're going to make this work or whatever. Instead of looking back and going, okay, this is something that's never worked. Let's not just jump into this thing that everybody else has failed at. Let's try something different. let's not do that. And so that's what I mean. You know, we start looking at new beginnings. We can look back. Let's review the past. Let's see what's worked, what hasn't worked. The stuff that's not working, let's not go there. Learn from that. And the stuff that's working, we're like, okay, how can we make that better? But I'm not just talking about looking backward and learning from that. Like I said, it is important. But I'm thinking of, when you look at new beginnings, what does that look like? And, you know, one of the things that came to my mind was our kids, for example. You know, we've been in this together for a long time. And if we look back, I just kind of picked an arbitrary number. If I think back 5 years ago, where were our kids at 5 years ago? 5 years ago, things weren't really very good. Things didn't look very good for either one. And you go, yeah, that didn't look very good. And if somebody would have said at that point, look at this from the perspective of new beginning. A new beginning, and then look where God will take you. Look what God will do in your life. And it's hard to do when you're in the middle of some, you know, terrible times, some struggles. I know we've all been in that situation. But if you had the foresight at that point to, okay, this is a new beginning. And it may take a little while. And I know it has. And that's why I look back and I go, okay, 5 years ago, praise God, look where they're at now. Oh my gosh, that's so much different. Life is so much different for both of them now than it was 5 years ago. 5 years ago, we would have never guessed, would have never believed that they would be where they're at 5 years ago. We, you know, try to look forward from that point, you would never guess that. And so my point is, what's it going to look like for us 5 years from now? What is God doing right now in this day, this new beginning, that instead of looking backwards at it, we look forward and we see, you know, let's see what God is doing. What is God working in this time that we don't necessarily see the behind-the-scenes work, the things that God has planned, the things that are outside of our comfort zone and outside of our sphere of influence, but they're in God's sphere of influence. And what I'm saying is, if God is your provision, then watch for Him to do a new thing. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about, you know, we have a cat and we used to have dogs. And if you ever had a cat or a dog, if you've ever seen them, cats typically never leave the house. They're house pets generally. They don't go outside. We let ours out once in a while in the summertime on a leash so she doesn't go anywhere. A dog, you let it out in the backyard or you take them, whatever, for rides in the car. But generally, they're in the house. And if you've ever watched an animal, I mean, they live in the house nearly 24 hours, 24/7. They've covered every inch of the house. I mean, really, they've seen every corner, especially cats. They're up at night. They've sniffed every corner, every doorway, everything. But if you ever watch them, they're still sniffing around. Oh, wait, is this sniff over there? And sniff. They're always like their senses are their nose. This is how they identify things. And so they're always looking. It's like you've seen everything, basically. How could you be looking for something? They're looking for something new. And then, you know, they're over here going, oh, somebody was eating a chocolate chip cookie over here. I can tell. They sniffed a few crumbs there, and they'll take a lick at the carpet trying to get those few little crumbs. I mean, they're always looking for a new beginning, and that's what we need to do. Again, looking back, I'm not sure if I want to really talk about this. So I'll just mention it briefly. I had the opportunity to look back a little bit over a year ago. It was the beginning of last year. First few days into the year, we ended up receiving two emails, two prophetic words. And I came across them recently and read through them and was amazed, because we have hindsight now. So these are year-old prophetic words, somewhat lengthy, and as I read through them, I'm like, holy crap, this is what we've been through this past year. If I would have been able to read it then and see what's coming, it would have maybe helped me a little bit. But seeing it out, written out a year ago, and now having that whole year under our belt going, yep, God knew this was coming. He was telling us all about it. This is what's happening, and we're to hang on, you know, dig our heels in, stay the course, that whole thing through all of this. And it just amazed me some of the things that were shared. And I love that because you get the glimpse of God saying, this is a new beginning, and you may not have a clue what's going on, but I do. I know what's going on. And so where do we put our faith? Where do we put our trust? Are we going to look to God for all of these things? So let's look a few scriptures here. Turn to Isaiah. Have your Bibles with you. Isaiah chapter 43. And I'm going to jump in at verse 18. Isaiah 43:18 says, "Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past." I'm going to pause there a minute because we could do that. Like I said, it's okay to kind of look back and make some adjustments or whatever, but the idea is he's saying, do not call to mind the former things or ponder the things of the past, because you could do that and you can get stuck. Now, I personally know people that focus so much on the past that they literally miss the present. They literally miss when something new is happening. Something new is happening that they're focused on the past, and they only actually recognize that new thing. They only see that way down the road because they're always looking in the past. And then they go, oh, yeah, that new thing happened. And it's like, you kind of miss that. I was there, but I miss it. Now I can look back on it and say, there's that new, kind of like these words that I was talking about. You know, couldn't really appreciate them at the time, and it's important that we start looking at these things. Look for God to do a new thing. Look for God's hand in everything. Let's not have to ponder the past to find out what God was telling us back then that we weren't paying attention to. Let's not ponder the things. And anyway, he continues on in verse 19. He says, "Behold, I will do something new." That's what we're supposed to be focusing on. When we're talking about a new beginning, behold, I will do something new. And we know that God is willing to, and he's telling us, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. It will happen. It's going to happen. This is what God is trying to get us to understand. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Talking about the times when you're like, I don't see a path before me. I have no idea. This just looks like wilderness to me. God's saying, I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. When it doesn't look like you have anywhere to go, it doesn't look like anything makes any sense. He's saying, I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. I'll make a river in the desert if I have to. I am going to cut a path for you to walk. Don't worry about this. Just focus on me. Look to me. And don't worry about it. Verse 20, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. So it's like, do not hang on to the things that have passed, but expect God to do a new thing. And notice he says, will you not be aware of it? Because he asks us as if we're going to be blinded. We're blinded by darkness. We miss him in those things. Again, look back at that and go, you know, I missed that. I actually saw it, but I did not take that as a new thing. I didn't look at that and say, this is God's word. He's really speaking to me here. And I didn't take it to heart until later. And it's like, now this is a wake-up call for me to start looking at what God is doing. So think about it. Has God done a new thing in your life? I mean, he's saying here, he even takes care of the beasts of the field. He takes care of the animals and whatnot. He takes care of his chosen people. Make rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. Are you not one of his chosen? Created in his image and his likeness? I mean, he's talking about doing a new thing. He's talking about all of his creation. He's going to take care of it. And so when we look at this new thing, we're not talking about, you know, a tickle or a goosebump or being a part of a church or a denomination or something like that, or even maybe an answer to prayer. We pray and then we get an answer to prayer. It's like, is that the new thing? I think there's more to it than that. We all have new things that God has done, but did we really recognize it at the time? And I think most of us miss it or even reject it. Like I said, I looked at that and I had no framework to read that through. And it's like, if I if I have that again, I'm going to have a different perspective. I'm going to be reading those types of things. I'm going to be looking at what God is doing in this new beginning, and I'm going to have a different frame of reference. I'm going to be saying, okay, what is God doing in this? What is he trying to tell me? I need to pay attention to these new things, these new beginnings that he's talking about. The problem is, like I said last week, most of us resist change, even if it's something good or something God, because it's change. And God's calling us to not miss it because we ponder the past longingly, the good old days type of thing, the way it was or the way it still is. We resist that change, and so we kind of miss the new beginning that God is doing. We don't have the framework to understand that. And so that's what we need to focus towards. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians. And I'm just going to touch on a few things here. There's so much meat that we could really chew through in Colossians. I just want to bring up a couple of points. And Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at just the first couple of verses and then a couple further down. But Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The one thing I want to point out here, it says that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's not by his choice. It's not by the appointment of man. It says Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Jump down to verse 12. He goes on and says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's the Father that qualifies us, by the way. He didn't ask. He didn't ask our permission. He qualified us. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This was God's idea. This was his process. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, but it says, and believers were added the more to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And here Paul calls us saints and faithful brethren in the Colossians, because we have been taken from darkness and planted into the kingdom of Jesus through his death, his burial, his resurrection. Once you find out that you have been saved and rescued, you can't help but believe. Your believing doesn't bring salvation. Salvation brings believing. And that's the idea. We look at the things that he has accomplished on our behalf. We see the new thing that he has done. We see this. We have a new beginning because of him. It's not something that we started. The beginning isn't on us. It's on him. It's not that we've chosen to be redeemed. He chose us to be redeemed. He's chosen us from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. It's in him and his blood that we have redemption, which is forgiveness of sins. It has been provided. He's given it. And I think I mentioned it last week, is like a gift card. You can use it, you can ignore it, and you can do whatever you want with it to the point of taking that gift card and all of its value and shredding it, if that's what you choose. I mean, it's your gift card, you can do whatever you want, but it's been given to you. Now it's up to you to determine what you want to do with that. And unfortunately, sometimes somebody may be given a gift card and look at it and go, this isn't real, this is bogus, I don't believe it. And they'll set it aside, or they will throw it away or shred it or whatever because they don't believe it. They had it. The gift was theirs the whole time. And they decided to just toss it because they did not believe it. And that's the problem we focus on. We don't realize what we actually have. We're not obligated to obtain it. It's been given, And as I look through more and more scripture, I see what has been given. What was the gift that he gave us? And now, are we going to actually use that gift appropriately? I had the opportunity to talk to my brothers last night in a crowded room. It was a wedding. Our niece got married, my brother's daughter, and the place was packed, several hundred people in there. And at one point I said, you know, take a look around. I said, whose idea do you think all this was? And he's like, what do you mean? You know, the wedding or the reception or the gathering? And I'm like, well, sure, all of it. All of it. I said, you know, to the point of the wedding and the ceremony and then gathering here for this reception and this huge group of people fellowshipping and eating and drinking and celebrating. And I said, you know, what was the first thing Jesus did, his first miracle, turning 180 gallons of water into wine at a wedding so they could celebrate, because it's an awesome celebration. What a great thing. What a great gift. I said, where do you think that came from? Was this your idea? Because this was your daughter? Did you think you came up with this idea for this whole thing? This originated in the heart of the Father. This is who God is. God is a relational God. Father, Son, Spirit together from before time began. And they celebrated that union and unity and fellowship. And it was love and other-centered and other-giving, other-focused and the selfless love. I said, you look around at what, you know, I can't imagine what this is costing you. This is, you know, my brother. This is his daughter. So I think the parents of the bride typically pay. I have no idea what this is costing you. And I said, but this is God's idea. This wasn't your idea to put all this together. This is God's heart celebrating a marriage ceremony. What a great thing. What a great gift. That's what we have to look at. What is God doing? What is God saying to us? What is he looking at? How does he look at things? Things that we encounter every day. Let's see if we can see these things from his perspective. Let's get a new beginning going and how we view these things. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to kind of jump in the middle of this for time's sake, but in verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6, says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's talking about the old covenant versus the new covenant. He's talking about the new thing that he is doing, again, a new beginning. He's like, if there was no problem with the old covenant, if the law was going to be sufficient for our relationship with God, he would have kept it that way. But that wasn't the plan. The plan was not to keep the old covenant. It was a temporary thing. In fact, if you look at it that way, you don't have to turn there, but the writer of Hebrews was basically quoting Jeremiah. Let me read that for you. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, if you're taking notes. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Remember, this is the old covenant in the past, looking forward, talking about a new beginning. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Like I said, we were in Hebrews. If you look at Hebrews 8:12, he's saying the exact same thing that Jeremiah was saying. He says, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The idea is, do you see the difference between the old and the new? The old was a continual sacrificing because of sin. New is where the Lord says our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Again, this was God's idea. God procured for us a new beginning by the blood of Jesus, but we can choose to live under the old if we like. He shows us truth, but we can resist it. All that has been provided, we're able to resist that if we want. That's what God actually calls unbelief. He says or does something, and we disagree with God, and we choose not to believe it. In fact, in Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. See, the idea is that sin is no longer an issue. Sin is no longer a failure to follow God. That's what it was in the old covenant. Sin was this failure to follow God, failure to follow the laws, failure to do what you were supposed to do and not do what you were not supposed to do. Simply not believing is actually what sin is now. And that's the whole point of repentance that Scripture talks about. It talks of repentance. And again, not being sorry for your sin, we are to change our mind from our opinion to God's opinion. It's not what you've physically done wrong, a mistake that you made or a sin that you've committed that is actually sin. Sin is the idea of not believing what God has already provided for us. He's saying, repent, metanoia, change your mind. Believe me, believe what I have done, believe what I'm saying. The Lord did not come to just smooth out some of the wrinkles of the old covenant. He came to fulfill the law and to give us something new. He gave us a new beginning. And through Jesus, he is our God and we are his people, just as he said it would be. Not that it can be or someday if we follow some law or process that we'll be his people and he's going to be our God. He's the one that made this decision. He said, you will be my people and I will be your God. And I don't care if you're an atheist, a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Hindu, an agnostic. Jesus is Lord. We don't make him Lord. Jesus is Lord. If we're the ones that decide that we're going to make him Lord, then who really is Lord? If we have the ability to make Jesus Lord, then who is Lord? Apparently he's not, because we have the ability to make him Lord. Now, see, that's why it doesn't really make any difference who you are. He is Lord. Truth does not change based on a person's belief system. Truth is truth and will always be truth. How that affects a person is clear. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's just the way things are. But truth is always true. It will always be the truth. Now, think of this. For example, I looked at Wikipedia for some information. It said the Jehovah's Witnesses use the terms Hebrew and Christian Greek scriptures rather than Old and New Testament to avoid the implication that the Old Testament is outdated or inferior, or as scripture would use the word obsolete. For example, we were in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So the idea is they look at that and they say, well, we don't want to call it old and new because old will give the idea that the old is passing away again or becoming obsolete, as Scripture would call it. So we don't want to say it's obsolete because if we say it's obsolete, then we don't necessarily apply that to our lives. And if you're going to go live under the law, then you need to be able to say no. The old that's obsolete according to Scripture isn't obsolete. It needs to still apply. So we can't call it old. We'll refer to it as the Hebrew Scriptures, and the Christian scriptures and make that difference, and we still follow the Hebrew. Do you see what I'm saying? They change it so that they still follow the old legal system, even though, according to Scripture, it has become obsolete, is growing old, and it is ready to disappear. Let me continue on. Jehovah's Witnesses also reject the Trinity doctrine, which they consider to be unscriptural. They view God as the Father, an invisible spirit person separate from the Son, Jesus Christ. And actually, this view drastically changes everything by starting from a single, separate, solitary God that had to create Jesus if he wanted fellowship. So they believe Jesus was a created being. Maybe he was created before he created other human beings. But you see how you begin to change Scripture, you begin to change doctrine a little bit. And this was actually dealt with early on in the first few hundred years of Christianity. And this is the point where Athanasius and people like that, the church fathers back then, came up with the Nicene Creed and those types of things. They started talking about these to get the idea that the Trinity is real. You know, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these things we will not deviate from, who created what. So they put all of this down in a creed, and that's why a lot of churches still to this day recite those creeds over and over and over. Now, unfortunately, I grew up in a church that did that. I was talking to another brother of mine who, you know, yes, they still recite these things. And unfortunately, you get to the point where you just recite them because this is part of what you do. You just come in, blah, 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 like saying the Lord's Prayer. A lot of people say the Lord's Prayer and have no idea really what it means. They don't even say it with full understanding the context there. You know, that it would be on earth as it is in heaven. Do we realize what we're actually saying? The power behind those words. Same thing with the Nicene Creed. We just say the words, blah, 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 blah. The whole point was, this is set in place so that we don't veer off and start a new religion or a cult or something different because we decided, no, we're going to go back and say, no, we're not going to call it the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. We'll call it the Hebrew Scriptures so we can still apply it to ourselves. And it's like, no, if you go back to what the church fathers said back then, it's like, no, this is where we're supposed to stay. We're supposed to stay within this realm. And that's the problem we have. Central to Christianity is the Trinity doctrine, by which there is Father, Son, and Spirit, this relational beginning of intimacy and unity in which we were created to participate. This is the whole thing. We were created to participate in this Trinity that was there from before time began. It's such a different beginning than the single solitary God a lot of religions and faiths start from. They start from this God. There is God. And this one teacher that I listened to, he calls that the G-O-D, God. Here it is, God. And then we go from there. And well, because then now this God needs some entertainment, so he begins to create. God is this ogre. He's like looking for something to do. He's looking for a reason to punish people for his entertainment. So he's like, okay, sin and punishment and all of that stuff. And it all starts with this single solitary God. And it all makes sense from that. But if you change, if you actually go to the Christian theology, if you go to the Christian doctrine of Father, Son, and Spirit, where they're together in unity, in unison, together in this family unit, that's where we start our beginning. Our beginning comes from this family origin of love and fellowship and relationship. Now we're looking at God different. He is not this God that's looking for something to do because he's bored, or he's looking to punish, or he's looking... No, he's looking to have children, just like any family. Just like any family, you know, you husband and wife, you get married, and typically the first, in fact, the preacher or the priest yesterday during the service was talking about that. They're getting married, and at some point, kids are going to come along. That's just a natural byproduct of this unity and fellowship that takes place in a marriage, and that's our God, and that's where we come in. We come in as kids, as children of the Most High God, not this ogre that's out there, but this God of Father, Son, and Spirit relationship, just like this husband and wife would produce. And like I said, it really changes the way we look at things. Buddhism. There's another example that I was reading about. It's a path of practice and spiritual development leading to insight into the true nature of reality. That's always scary when you see that. But Buddhist practices, like meditation, are a means of changing yourself in order to develop the qualities of awareness, kindness, wisdom. Again, Christianity, at the very heart, is that we were created in the image and likeness of God, and we're not going to use specific processes to change ourselves. God created us to be who we are. He didn't create us and go, oh, yeah, I did a lousy job with that, and now I'm going to put it on you to figure out a way to change yourself to become something different because the thing that I made was really lousy. God didn't make junk. He didn't start out with this, you know, lousy thing, and now you, it's up to you to fix this. And unfortunately, that's where, again, other religions take us down that path, and this ends up being works of the law, which is obsolete. That's where I'm kind of relating this. We're looking for this new beginning. And unfortunately, that's the way Christianity is in a lot of streams. Again, we talked about 40,000 denominations, and a lot of them are law-based. They're based on legalism, based on the old covenant, the things you have to do, must do, should do, all of that kind of thing. It's a process of law and works in order to become something that, by the grace of God, we already are. And so we struggle with trying to become something that we already are, and it never works because we already are that. We just haven't gotten the understanding of that. We are blinded to these things at times, and it doesn't make any sense to us. And so we go, okay, well, I don't think I am that. And so based on me not thinking I am that, now I have to become that, as opposed to, wait a minute, what does God say? I need to go back to God and say, what do you say? I'm just going to believe that. I'm just going to trust you and what you tell me, and I'm not going to try to figure it out from my own perspective. If you're in Hebrews, flip over a couple of chapters to the right, chapter 10. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1, we'll look at the first three verses. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But those in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year." In the movie The Passion, Christ says to Mary, his mother, towards the end of the movie, he said, "See, I make all things new." He did not say, "See, I give you an opportunity for you to make something new," or "Here's your opportunity to start something new," or "I'm setting you up so that you will be able to take it from here and create and make something new and make the adjustments needed to become perfect." He said, "No, see, I make all things new." We get so sin-focused. We get so sin-conscious. And according to this scripture, it says if back when they had the sacrifices year by year, if that would actually work, if the sacrifice actually worked, they wouldn't have any more consciousness of sin. And they wouldn't have to continually do it year by year by year. But because that failed, they actually were reminded of their sin. It was brought to their remembrance on a regular basis of their sin. But if you really believe that Christ actually accomplished something, then you will have no more conscience of sin. Jump down to verse 9. Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Remember, we're talking about he took away the first covenant to establish the second. "By this will we have been sanctified." We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he," meaning Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." We're talking about a new beginning here. Jesus made one sacrifice for sins forever No other sacrifice needs to be done. Not ours, not someone else's. We don't have to go through any sacrificial process or anything like that. It is finished. He accomplished it for us. And honestly, our works are pointless and insufficient at best. If we're trying to work our way into salvation, if we're trying to work our way out of sin, that is absolutely pointless, because then we're denying what Jesus has already accomplished for us on our behalf. We take so lightly the things that God has already done. We look at God as such an impotent God, not capable of doing anything. And so we have to step in because we're more capable than God. So we have to step in and save ourselves or do whatever it is that we think needs to be done to accomplish what we think needs to be accomplished. And we forget that we are actually created by God, who's a whole lot bigger than we are, knows a whole lot more than we do, and is far capable of doing things that need to be done. We kind of let those things slide because we feel like we need to do something. Revelation 19:9, it says, "Then he," the angel at the time, "he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.'" See, we are the ones he came for. We are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are not trying to become the ones he's going to call at some point. This is who we are. This is who we were created to be. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to go through these quickly to finish up. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 through 32, it says, "Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." The marriage is to be an example of Christ and the church. Intimacy in unity. This is a new beginning. That's what a marriage is. It's a new beginning. And since our niece got married yesterday, I'm thinking, what a great opportunity to look at that and see this new beginning. We got to be there and participate in that new beginning. Watch them say their vows and you know, pour the sand and do all of the typical ritualistic things that are part of a wedding that people want to watch and participate in, and all of the things that are spoken, you know, all of the bridesmaid and the groomsmen and all these people as witnesses and this big formal wedding. And it's like, this is powerful because we're all getting together and watch this amazing union, this amazing new beginning. And it's like, what does God have planned for them? It's really exciting. This is what we were created for. And that's, you know, Paul would go out and use this particular analogy of a marriage, of a man being joined to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. And he goes, no, I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's like, wow, that's very powerful. Paul gives us this real strong image. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." The reason Christ came was to save his creation from deception and destruction. He saved Paul, the worst of all sinners, who didn't even know him. In fact, when Jesus showed up, he's like, "Who are you, Lord?" He had no idea who Jesus was at the time. But Jesus saved him anyway. Like I've said before, Scripture says that Paul talks about that moment, and it says when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, not to me, but he revealed Christ in him. So at that moment, he wasn't getting saved. Christ finally got the idea, put the idea in Paul, and said, "I am in you. Recognize this. Get to see what I have already accomplished on your behalf." Sin created a great chasm, and we think that we cross this chasm to get back to God. The truth is, this chasm is there, and Jesus crossed this great chasm, and he entered our blindness, our darkness, our lack of life. He became sin for us. In fact, if you look at John, you don't have to turn there, but John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." If you've ever looked at that scripture, you notice that it says, the Word became flesh. John did not say, and the Word became anthropos. He didn't use the Greek word for human being or a person. He didn't say, and the Word, meaning Jesus, became anthropos, a person. He said, the Word became flesh. He became sarx. The Greek word is sarx. What's the difference? He's not talking about he just took on a human form. He became flesh. Your deepest, darkest depravity, your deepest sin, the thing that we would look at and say, that's my disgusting nature. That's who I am in all its lowness. And God's like, yep, that's where I'm going. Jesus said, I became flesh. I went down to your deepest depravity to become one of you in your darkness so I could identify with everything that you identify with. He didn't want to just become human and now say, see, I'm this perfect human. Now you try and be like me. Then we're going to try to come from this sarx idea, this depraved flesh idea, and go, okay, our goal for the rest of our life is to become like his human figure, God in human form. It's like, no, that's impossible for you to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to come down and become flesh, sarx. I'm going to become your deepest depravity, and I will take you from that darkness and reveal to you who I am. Listen to, I'll close with this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21 out of the Passion Translation. I love this. It says, for God made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that we who did not know righteousness might become the righteousness of God through our union with him. In Jesus crossing this great divide to rescue his lost creation, he traded his righteousness for our sin so that we could be forever united to the Father, Son, and Spirit of God. He is our God and we are his people. So thank you, Jesus, for a new beginning. So, Father God, we appreciate so much what you have accomplished for us on our behalf, something that we could never do, that you did not give us the responsibility of fixing ourselves, Lord, but you crossed that chasm to rescue us. You left the 99 to come and find us in our darkness, in our despair, and to rescue us. What an honor that is to be sought after by the God of the universe. So, Father, we just rest in that. We decide to trust you. We accept the responsibility of repentance, of metanoia. We're going to change our mind, and we're going to stop believing ourselves and our opinions and what we believe, and we're going to believe you. We're going to trust you and all that you have accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for it and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.